Well, if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Psalm number 19. Psalm number 19. And the reading is also on the screen. So Psalm number 19. And we're going to read the whole psalm this morning as we look to God's word. So Psalm number 19. And this is what God's word says. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. And its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And this is the word of God. Keep that open just there as we continue to look at Psalm 19. But before we do that, we're going to ask God for his help and direction and guidance as we look to his word. So let's pray. Father, it is with glad hearts that we meet this morning to worship you. And we are glad and we rejoice, Father, that we have your word in our own language that we can read and understand. We give you praise for this great privilege that we have. Father, we also thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that will challenge and change us as we read your word, as we look to what it says has for us this morning. Would you challenge us and change us by your Spirit? Help us to listen to his guiding. And Father, by your grace, would you let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you saw the news this week of that amazing incident in Dubai Airport where there was a crash landing of a huge Emirates plane with 300 people on board, which all survived. All 300 people survived the emergency crash landing. But can you imagine being one of those people on board as you feel the brunt of that landing and perhaps some smoke starts to fill the cabin. You maybe see a few flames and the cabin crew begin the evacuation and you hear the call to evacuate. Imagine being there. What would you do? Would you sit and take in the sights? Would you see what's going on all around you and enjoy it? Or would you evacuate because your life depended on it? The only way all 300 of those people on that Emirates plane that crash landed at Dubai Airport, the only way they survived was by listening to the cabin crew, by listening to their information, by listening to their instruction. Their information led to a transformation in the lives of those passengers. The information of the cabin crew led to a transformation in the lives of all those passengers. Well, In Psalm 19, David's intention is seen in verse 14. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David is longing for godliness, for thoughts and words that are acceptable in the sight of God. He's longing for godliness. And as we will look at the psalm, we'll see that it is God's word that leads to that. The information of God's word leads to transformation in the life of the reader. And that's what David is looking for. He's looking for godliness, transformation through the information of God's word. So we'll see that the world is not enough. We're not watching James Bond this morning, but we'll see that the world is not enough in Psalm 19. First off, we will see that the world is not enough. We'll see that the word is enough. And finally, that the word must change us. So first off, the world is not enough. The world is not enough. So we see from verses 1 to 6 that creation has a lot to say, but can't actually say it. Verse 1 tells us that creation, and in particular the sky, is preaching the glory of God. The sky is saying, God made me. Look at how great God is. Verse 2 tells us that this is constant. Day after day, night after night, it's telling us that God is amazing. It's like a pot that's constantly bubbling over. The sky is relentlessly saying, look at the Creator. Look at what He can do. And then we see in verse 4 that this is the same in every place, everywhere. No matter where you are in the world, you will see either the sun, the amazing sun of the day, or the amazing moon and stars of the night. And they all say, look at how amazing God is. Look at what He can do. And then when we get to verses 5 and 6, we see that David uses a couple of illustrations just to show the control that God has over creation. He describes the sky as a tent for the sun. God has contained the sun. He has built its dwelling place. The sun can only do what God allows it to do, because the sun comes up in the morning with an exuberance, almost like a bridegroom leaving his house to go and claim his bride. The sun runs its course with strength, like Usain Bolt, with endurance like Mo Farah. Yet God has made the place where it lives. The great sun of the sky, God has made its tent and controls it. Sun worship gripped the pagan world, in the pagan ancient world. In Egypt, there was the sun god Ra. In Mesopotamia, there was the sun god Shamash. The sun was worshipped because of how amazing it was, and still is. And we can admit that it is amazing this morning. Did you know that the sun burns 7 billion tons of fuel each second? 7 billion tons of fuel each second. But it's so big that it can continue doing that for another 5 billion years. The sun is amazing. It's incredible. But those of us who look at the sun through the lens of faith, we can see that, as Dale Ralph Davis says, it's nothing but a daily cosmic courier. It's a daily cosmic courier for the glory of God. While man worshipped the sun, David saw past it and saw the Creator. Sir Isaac Newton, the world-renowned scientist, once had a scale model of the universe created, and it was beautiful. It was intricately made. It was put together with gears and cogs, and there was a little handle on it, and as you turned the handle, the planets moved around the sun in their perfect orbit. And Sir Isaac Newton had a friend who was an atheist. He believed that the world came together as an accident. And this friend came to visit Sir Isaac Newton in his study one day and was admiring the beautiful model of the universe that he had made, or that he had in his study. And his friend asked Sir Isaac Newton, "Who made you the model?" He must have been interested in getting one himself. But Sir Isaac Newton replied, "No one made the model." His friend, a little bit confused, said, "Again, who made the model?" Sir Isaac Newton replied, "No one. No one made the model. It merely came together by accident one day and made the beautiful model." And his friend, becoming a little irate, asked again, "Who made the model? Someone must have made the model." And Sir Isaac Newton, grasping his opportunity, said, "Well, if someone had to make this mere model of the universe, someone must have made the real thing." The beauty and the intricacy of the creation of all that we see around us points to our great God, points to the Creator, the Maker of all things. The heavens declare the glory of God. But we see in these first six verses that there's a bit of a friction. There's something that just doesn't work out. Look at verse 3. It reads, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." And now this verse is intensely hard to translate, and depending on what translation you're reading, it may differ. It may be slightly different to that. But the point that this verse is trying to get across is that though creation, including the sun and the sky, has an awful lot to say, there is no audible voice. It can't actually say it. Yes, it points to the glory of God, but it can't actually say it. If you take a day trip to the Mourns and you look out over the beautiful silent valley, well, it's exactly that. It's silent. There's an internal frustration here where it can't actually say anything. As amazing as nature is, it's not enough. It's not enough for this godliness that David is striving for. It falls short. It has no voice. This means that we can't replace reading God's word with just looking at beautiful pictures of creation. This means we can't replace going to church with going on a beautiful walk and taking in the wonderful scenery. This means that we can't replace the community that we need from the people of God with our pets, with animals. We need something more than creation because the world is not enough. The world is not enough for this godliness that David is looking for. But we see as we come in to verses 7 to 10 that the word is enough. The word is enough. The same God who made all that we see in creation has spoken to us through his word, and it has indescribable value. It's precious. In comparison to the world not being enough, the word is enough. For example, ask yourself why celebrity autobiographies and biographies are so popular, so important to people. Because you can listen to a musician's music, you can watch someone act in a film or a program, you can look at some art and you can look at some art, but it doesn't really reveal the artist, the person who's acting in the film, the musician. By looking at those things, you might not even know their name. And instead, they need to reveal themselves through words, through a book. So much greater is God's revelation of himself through his word as he reveals who he is, as he reveals his name. So the first thing we got to look, notice as we look at verses 7 to 10 is the inclusion of the personal name of God, which in our English Bibles is revealed as Lord in capitals. And this is how Yahweh is translated. Yahweh is the personal Hebrew name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And it's repeated here six times. Now, if you think about the first six verses that we read about how God is revealed through creation, the impersonal name of God is only used once. Whereas in verses 7 to 10, talking about God's word, the personal name of God is revealed six times. David is saying something here. While creation is eternally frustrated trying to reveal God, God is revealed through his word, because the word is enough. The focus of verses 7 to 10 is the impact that God's word has on the reader. So first of all, we see, if we just pass through those verses 7 to 10, we'll have a look at them. First of all, in verses 7, we see that the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. It revives the soul as in it revitalizes one who is exhausted by the trials and troubles of life. In the end of verse 7, we see that the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy. So much so it can be relied on to teach the simple. Now, we have an unfortunate modern meaning attached to the simple. But here, simple means teachable, the one who wants to learn. God's word can be trusted to teach us. Third, in verse 8, we see that the precepts of the Lord are right. The precepts, the things that God's word sets out, gives joy to the heart. The truths of God's word, as he reveals himself, lead to people rejoicing. They rejoice the heart. In the end of verse 8, it says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The description of being pure and enlightening is pointing to a comparison with the sun. Whereas nothing can hide from the heat of the sun, nothing can hide from the radiant words of the scriptures, of God's word. Nothing can hide from these words. These radiant words revive the soul. They teach the teachable and bring joy to the heart. In verse 9, we see the effect that God's word should have on its readers, that the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord. This is what God's word should do to its readers, lead to a holy, a reverent fear, a good fear, because it's described as pure. The rules of the Lord are true and altogether righteous, it says in verse 9. It should lead to a holy, reverent fear of God. But David doesn't sum up in verses 7 to 9 this neat little summary of what God's word does. He's doing something more. He's presenting to us what God's word does. He's showing us how valuable it is. He wants us to want to read it. And he drives home his point in verse 10. He says, more to be desired are they, that's God's words, than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. God's word is more valuable, not just than ordinary gold, but even much fine gold, refined gold. He says, given the option of winning the lottery and having the Bible, David says, take the Bible. Not only is it more precious than gold, but it is sweeter than honey. Not just honey that's made and put on the supermarket shelves, which is watered down and full of preservatives. Sweeter than the honey that comes right from the busy little bees that have made it. Pure, natural honey. David says God's word is valuable. In August 2014, as part of an art festival in Kent, An artist called Michael Seelstorfer set about making the strangest piece of art I think I've ever heard of. He buried 30 bars of 24 karat gold worth up to £500 each. He buried them under the sand in Outer Harbour Beach, which is in Folkestone in Kent. And his aim was to create disruption in people's everyday humdrum lives and to offer a bit of hope. And disruption was exactly what he caused. People came to the beach in their droves. There was queues and queues of cars. They wanted to find the gold because they were allowed to keep it. If they found the gold, they could keep it. And it was a massive treasure hunt. Yet no matter how much gold anyone who turned up to that beach found, no matter how much, Psalm 19 tells us that they would never, never find the treasure that is in God's word. God's word is all that we need for life and godliness. It has incredible value to us. Do we see the value of God's word? Do we see the value of God's word when we're getting battered from all sides? Does it revive our soul? Do we see that when wisdom is lacking, when we need taught, that we can turn to God's word and it can make us wise? Do we see that this is where our joy is found? Do we see that nothing can hide from the radiance of its words? When we read God's word, do we fear God in reverence? Do we see the Bible as true and altogether righteous? Now, people can lay down some very legalistic rules about reading your Bible. You maybe have to read it in a whole year, or you have to read it in a whole year, or you have to read it every single day. But it doesn't say that here. What it does say is how valuable it is. And if we grasp how valuable it is, then we will want to read it. We will want to make time. We will want to expose ourselves to God's word regularly. So let's think about it for a moment. How much time do we put into hobbies like favorite TV programs, like sports, like going on holidays, like gardening? All of those things are good and they can be enjoyed to God's glory. How much time do we pour into them? Because they have a limited value when it comes to eternity. Compare that to our efforts to spend time in God's word in light of what the psalmist says about it here, in light of its value. Can we make more effort to spend more time in God's word, seeing how valuable it is here? It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It rejoices the heart. Husbands, can we help our wives make more time for God's word? Wives, can we help our husbands? Parents, can we help our children make time? Can we lead them in doing it? Do we see the value of God's word? Added to this, if we recognize the value of God's word, we will pour our resources into other people getting God's word and hearing God's word. If you're a regular reader of the Baptist magazine, the ABC Insight magazine, you may have read an article in the February, March edition of 2015. There was an article that was entitled, "I'm So Happy It's Dangerous." I'm so happy it's dangerous. The title was a quote from a little lady from a Hoopla tribe in Papua New Guinea. And she had just been given a copy of God's word in her own language for the very first time. Before that, none existed. It was a pioneering translation work by UFM Worldwide, World Team, and the local church in Papua New Guinea. She received God's word for the very first time, and her reaction was, "I'm so happy it's dangerous." These people need our help. UFM Worldwide, World Team, and the local church across the world to spread God's word, to translate it into languages that don't have it, to preach it in a language that people can know and understand. These people need our help. You may have heard it said, put your money where your mouth is. But we, as Christians, we must put our resources, our money, where God's mouth is, where God speaks, where God reveals himself through his word. As we see its value, we must pour our resources and our effort into getting God's word out there for those who haven't heard. Because the word is enough. Psalm 19 says the word is enough for David's pursuit of godliness. The word is enough. But finally, we're going to see that the word must change us. The word must change us. So it's not simply enough to ritualistically make time every day for God's word, to give our time and our money to try and help others hear it in some sort of self-righteous tick box exercise. Its information must lead to transformation in our lives. Its information must lead to transformation in our lives because God's word must change us. Verse 11 begins to show how valuable God's word is to the real lives of those who read it. There's a message of warning and reward for its readers, not for how many times we read it, but for how we live our lives. Is it a life of faith? Is it a life of faith in what Jesus has done? Or is it a life of rebellion against God? So in light of these warnings and rewards, David is ever aware of how sinful he is. He is anything but self-righteous in these verses. In verse 12, he recognizes how sinful he is. He uses words like errors, faults, sins, transgressions. He recognizes that by himself, he would never have been able to discover these errors. This is where God's word triumphs over God's world. God's word reveals the glory of God. It points to how glorious God is. But God's word reveals the glory of God and our sinfulness. It reveals sin in our lives. So in response to this revelation, David asks for forgiveness and for protection. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back, protect your servant from presumptuous sins. He wants forgiveness and protection. Forgiveness from protection from purposeful sins, from deliberately going against what God the Creator has explicitly told him to do. But he wants forgiveness from those hidden faults, those things that he didn't even realize he sinned. And it all builds up to this purpose that we see in verse 14, that the words of his mouth, the meditation of his heart, that it would be acceptable in the sight of his God, his rock, and his redeemer. And this points explicitly back to the Exodus from Egypt, where God's people were provided for in the wilderness as they trekked through the wilderness for 40 years, pointing explicitly to when water came from the rock. He was their rock, their provider in the wilderness. But he was also their redeemer. He was the one that released them from their slavery in Egypt. He was their rock and their redeemer. So exposure to God's word has caused David to cry out in humble repentance to Yahweh, who is revealed in Scripture. So he looks to the Lord, his reliable rock, his redeemer. He looks to God, not only to forgive him, but to change him. He longs for God's word to bring glory to God. He longs for his life to bring glory to God, to change his heart and to change his motives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor executed by the Nazis in 1945, says this, One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. One act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. Well, what's Bonhoeffer's point? He's saying that just listening to 100 sermons is not enough. It must lead to action. The information must lead to transformation. So what do we do with what we hear on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening? What do we do with what we read in God's Word, however often we read it? Do we put it on our to-do list? Do we try and forget about it so it doesn't ruin our comfortable lives? Do we pray about it? Or do we heed the advice of Bonhoeffer and David in this psalm and put it into practice? We love good biblical teaching and we hunger for God's Word, which is great. But are we doing anything with it? Do we rejoice when we hear a good preacher, or do we rejoice that God is working through his preaching, through the preaching of his Word, to make us more like him, to change us for the glory of his name? This should be our burden. Changing should be our burden, to become more like Christ. It should fill our Sunday lunch tables. It should fill our conversation over coffee. It should be the culture of everything that we do in church. And how do we achieve that? How do we become church? How do we continue to be a church that changes, that changes to be more like Christ, to be more holy, to be more godly? Well, we give each other room to talk about our struggles and our strains. And we help each other. We don't gossip about it, but we help each other. We pray for one another, and we help each other turn information into transformation. But the problem is we fall short, don't we? Often we don't value God's Word. Often we don't make time. Often we don't invest our resources in organizations and in people who are bringing God's Word to those who haven't heard. Often we don't help each other to apply to our lives what we hear from God's Word, never mind our own lives. And instead, we look down on each other and we talk about those who are struggling to do it. So what's the answer? Well, like David, we look to our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. We look to where God's creation and God's Word met, to Jesus, our Rescuer. We look to Jesus. And looking to Jesus, it revives our soul. It teaches the teachable. It gives joy to the heart and gives light to our eyes, because what Jesus accomplished is more precious than gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter to the taste than honey from the comb. As we consider what God, our Rock, has done through Jesus, our Redeemer, four things should happen. We should want to get to know our loving, sacrificial Father better. We will want to read God's Word to remind us of what he has done through Christ. Secondly, as we realize that Jesus took our sin and our shame, as he died on the cross, we won't be ashamed to share our genuine struggles and to apply his Word to our lives. So we'll open up about it and we'll share with each other as we realize that we need not be ashamed. Thirdly, we won't gossip. We will remember that there's nothing that we have done to be made right before God, that we don't stand on a higher pedestal. As we look to Jesus, we will realize that we can't gossip about anyone and their struggles, and that we should do all that we can to help each other, to build each other up in the gospel. And as we grow to love God and his Word more, we will want others to access God's Word. So we will want to be sacrificial with our time and our money to support missions and help others hear of God's Word. So how do we continually look to Jesus, our Rock and our Redeemer, where God's creation and God's Word have met? Well, we read God's Word, because the whole of God's Word points us to our Redeemer. And this is the value of God's Word. This is what led that woman in Papua New Guinea to say, "I'm so happy it's dangerous," because God's Word reveals Jesus to us. and that will change our lives. Looking to our Redeemer will make us turn information into transformation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, one act of obedience is better than 100 sermons. Those passengers on that Emirates flight were saved by turning the information of the cabin crew into transformation. So are we, as God's people, letting His information, the information of His Word, lead to transformation in our lives? Well, that's a difficult thing to do, and we need God's help. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you praise for how you reveal yourself to us through your word. We thank you for its inexplicable value to our lives. We thank you for how you have chosen to work through your word and work through your Spirit in us as your people. And we praise you for this opportunity that we've had this morning to see the value through Psalm 19 that your word has to us. And we pray that by your grace, that you would help us turn the information of God's word, of your word, into transformation in our lives. That you would challenge us and change us, and that you would give us the grace to put it into practice. To not be satisfied with just hearing, but putting it into practice. We pray that you'd help us to do that by your grace and for the glory of your name. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.